Going to be looking at these last couple of verses of Jude this morning, and I would imagine that if you know nothing else about Jude's letter, you will most certainly have heard these last two verses quoted at some point in your Christian life. They're perhaps among the most well-used doxologies throughout the history of the Christian church. But most of us probably won't have heard them explained within the context within which they're written. They're amazing verses, verses of encouragement, verses that take us to the heart of the gospel and take us to the heart of God's purposes for his people. But just a reminder of what Jude was doing in this letter. He was writing to a church that had been infiltrated by those who were sowing seeds of dissent against the apostolic teaching, saying, these men were saying that you can live as you like and God will still accept you. And what Jude was doing, he'd originally intended to write to them about their common salvation, but because of this issue in the church, he's encouraging them to stand against that false teaching and to contend for the gospel, the apostolic truth they'd received. The last couple of occasions, Russ said it was a series, but it's a series probably over the last year and a half, over the time that it's been preached, so you won't have remembered it. But on the last two occasions, we've been looking at verse 20 towards the end. And in verses 20 and 21, what Jude is doing here, he's looking at the opposition of these false teachers, and he's telling his readers what their spiritual priorities should be in order to remain strong and true to the gospel. And then in verses 22 and 23, he's showing his readers how they should treat and show concern for others, those inside the church and those outside the church, how they were to live. And then in these final two verses, he reaches a climax, and he concludes with seeking to give his readers a reason why they should be confident in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and why they should contend for that gospel. And what he's speaking about is relevant for us today. There is a relevance in what Jude was speaking against, because there is a narrative that's abroad today in some quarters that goes something like this. It says that when God, in his love, finds me, he accepts me as I am. And we'd agree with that. But then it goes on to say, therefore I can remain just as he found me. Accept me as I am, and therefore I remain as he found me. But the apostolic teaching is quite different from that. It says, when God in his love finds me despite the way that I am. The gospel goes on to say, his love never leaves me the way he found me. You see, the love of God always leads his true people to repentance and then to change lives. Paul warned the Romans, didn't he? Romans of the danger of willfully continuing to live an ungodly life. Paul said in Romans, when he's speaking in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, he's speaking about people who are sinful. Do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? That's what God's kindness does, always does, takes us to repentance, not to stay the same as we are, which is what was being taught by these false teachers. So that's why the whole letter of Jude is relevant for us today. today. But before we continue and dig into these verses a little, I just want to say something about doxologies. It is a doxology. We have this word pattern, now to him who is able. That word pattern is used twice, three times in the New Testament, using this particular example. And when those words are used, they're used to as the climax of an argument. And that argument is designed to leave it, us as readers in wonder, love, and praise. So the verses we're looking at this morning should leave us spellbound and absolutely gripped. Because Paul takes... It's not Paul, is it? It's Jude. Turns these words... I was thinking about Paul. Jude turns these words which describe what God is doing in the lives of his people, and he leads them on from that description to praise, this crescendo of praise that comes forth from his pen. And that's what a doxology truly is. It takes us from knowledge to praise. And that's what this particular doxology is doing. You can look at the doxology, other two doxologies, Romans chapter 16. He makes a similar thing now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. And then he concludes with, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Similarly in Ephesians chapter 3. So we're going to look at this doxology this morning. And it breaks into two parts, verse 24, where Jude is showing his readers, what God is doing now and what God will do in their lives. And then in verse 25, he's showing them what the true God of the gospel is really like. And we get that picture. So under the first heading, verse 24, the God who is at work now. What is he doing now? Well, firstly, we're told, aren't we? He's the God who keeps you. Now to him who is able to keep you. He's able to keep you from stumbling. Why do you think these readers were in danger of stumbling? Why was that the case? If you look back at the letter, the very beginning of the letter, the part that Sam helpfully read for us, we'll see that the sort of people that Jude's readers were being influenced by, sort of people that could easily cause stumbling. Just look with me at verse 4. They were people that perverted the grace of God for sensuality. Verse 8, they relied on dreams. Verse 8, they rejected authority. Verse 10, they blasphemed what they didn't understand. And then verse 16, they grumbled. They showed favoritism. So these early Christians, the ones that Jude was writing to, were suffering for being different. So imagine the relief when they heard trusted voices saying to them, well, you can have all the benefits of the gospel without suffering, without giving up anything, and without bearing with difficulty. You don't have to believe what those dead authoritarian apostles taught or preached. You can rely on my dreams. So imagine the temptation to look for an easy life. Imagine the temptation to succumb to the pressure of the crowd and then stumble. Well, the ultimate stumble that Jude is thinking of is apostasy. That's turning our back on God and turning our back on him and pursuing something easier or more palatable. But there are other stumblings that fall short of apostasy. But Jude says to his readers, in the face of those temptations, in the face of those pressures, God is able to keep you. Psalm 37, verse 23 and 24. The Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in him. though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. So I want us to think for a moment about a couple of ways in which we may stumble. The first one comes directly from what the experience of Jude's readers, and that's the danger of listening to wrong voices, voices that are peddling untruths. Most helpful way, I think, of doing this is looking into Pilgrim's Progress. I love the accounts that we have in Pilgrim's Progress. But do you remember Mr. Worldly Wise Man, who persuaded Christian that he didn't really need to get rid of the load on his back, and that he could turn back to the city of destruction, and eventually he'd forget about the load on his back? That was a voice that he shouldn't have listened to. And we too can listen to false teachers, can't we? Who, like Satan, with Satan in the garden, he cast doubt on the truth of God's word. You know, we must take God at his word, mustn't we? We were learning that last week. And not allow it to be added to or subtracted from. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter verses 1 to 4, he says this: "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And then he goes on to explain what that gospel was. And that's the truth we're to hold on to. And we too can listen to voices which were like the voices of the false teachers, the voices of those whose lives are not backed up by godly living. And we too can listen to voices that divide, voices that put down our brothers and sisters again, like the false teachers here did. And Christian, again, in Pilgrim's Progress, was subject to many such voices. Remember Flatterer? He deceived him, praised him, deceived him, and caught them in his net. Remember Mr. Ignorant, who thought there was an easy way to the celestial city. Go and have a read of Pilgrim's Progress. Again, I got the child's version. It was easier to understand. But go and have a read again. And then there are also voices that tell us all is well, when clearly it's not. It was in that vein that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I read recently, used these verses to warn the International Fellowship of International Students back in the 70s. He warned them the danger of associating with liberal groupings in the church. They were going down that road of distrusting the word of God. And he used these verses to warn them not to listen to those voices. So that's listening to the wrong voice is one way in which we can stumble. But another danger is what I've called following at a distance. You remember, if you look at Luke's account of the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 22, verse 54, it reads like this: "Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter," what does it say, "was following at a distance." Picture that scene. The one who walked beside the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years now drops back, and he dissociates himself from Jesus. It was that step that led to his denial. He got himself out of touch with his master. He was fearful of what the Jews would think of him. And you know, we too can be like that sometimes. That can be a cause of our stumbling too. We can find ourselves dropping back, following at a distance, not being close to the Saviour. putting distance between us and him. It can creep in all sorts of ways, can't it? Just stopping from praying, stopping from coming to church, stopping from hearing his word preached, and putting us closer to the world. And that can be a cause of stumbling for us. But Jude says more than that. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, God is able to and will keep you. And that's a promise, isn't it, that's consistent with Jesus' high priestly intercession. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, you'll know that verse well. The writer says in verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's his keeping power. He's keeping you and me through his intercessory prayer for us, upholding us and keeping us. He always lives to make intercession for us. And how is he able to do that? Well, this verse points us to his keeping power, and there's a link here to God's eternal purpose. If you go to verse 1 of Jude, Jude likes triplets, he likes threes. You read through Jude, you'll find there's three sets of threes all the way through. And the first set of triplets we've got is in verse 1. And he says here, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Called, those who are called, he loves. Those whom he loves, he keeps. And that's the chain, isn't it, that is there and that's consistent. And we see that worked out. We see that explained elsewhere in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, verse 30. But Paul says this, he says, those he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. It's that same glorious chain. Those whom he's called, those whom he loves, he keeps. So if you're called, then you will be kept until you are glorified. Jude wants his hearers to know that that truth is foundational. But he also says, doesn't he? Paul also says, make your calling and election sure. We read that elsewhere in the scriptures. And that's what theologians call the doctrine of perseverance. And those of you who've got really good memories will recall when we looked at Jude 21, Jude tells his hearers there, keep, not I will keep you, but he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Look at that in there, verse 21. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how can both be true? How can God keep us, and how can we keep ourselves? Well, that's something that we call an antinomy. An antinomy is not a big word, but it's a word that Jim Packer uses. And that's where you have two truths that seem incompatible to human logic, yet they're both taught clearly in the Bible. Both are true, and they exist side by side in the Bible. And the picture Jude wants us to have here is one of a dynamic, living trust in God who actively holds on to us so that we persevere, so that we continue. See, Scripture gives us no grounds for a blanket guarantee of perseverance, irrespective of how we live. Someone once said, it's not enough to begin well unless we end well. Remember King Manasseh, Apostle Paul, they both started badly, didn't they? But they ended well. Remember King Saul. Remember Judas. Remember Demas. The opposite was true of them. They started well, but didn't end well. So I think a helpful way for us to think this morning about this unlearning is to see verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, sandwiched between verse 1 and verse 24. You see, God in his gracious sovereign power promises to keep us from stumbling, and he does that through a variety of means, one of which is verse 21, as we seek by his grace to keep ourselves in his love. That means what we must do is, with his daily help and strength, is to keep God's love in view at all times, remembering the high price that was paid. We must obey his commands. Paul talks in Romans about the obedience of faith. He says that in chapter 1, and he says that at the end in chapter 15, the obedience of faith. And then, using all the means of grace that God has given us, Acts chapter 2:42, you see what happened in the early church. They met together, they fellowshiped together, they communed together, they served together, they loved each other. No, that was a means of grace. That was a means of keeping themselves in the love of God. And they loved his word. They kept fellowship with God's people. See, the glorious truth of this verse, of this part of this verse, is that God will keep those who are his. Those who are his will each day look to him for grace and strength to stand and to persevere towards glory. Well, that's the first thing there. And then the second thing, the second way that God keeps, the second thing that God is doing now for his people is the God who will present you faultless. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless, faultless, without spot or wrinkle, before the presence of his glory with great joy. So what else is God doing in the present? What else is he doing now? He's doing something now that is preparing for something that is going to happen in the future. He's pointing to a future event. An event yet to happen. An event when his readers will be presented faultless. And the implication of this phrase is this, that those who are imperfect now, that's us, Jude's readers, those who are imperfect now are gradually being perfected bit by bit. And one day, they'll be presented by the Lord Jesus Christ as his bride before his Father in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? Let me just read Revelation chapter 19. This is the picture of that wedding that the bride is being prepared for. Marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let's rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. The angel said to me, Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's the event that Jude is pointed towards, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom of the church, returns and takes his bride to be with him forever. That's a real event, an event that God promises in Christ. And that event will be perfectly and completely fulfilled. We look at this in just a little bit more detail. The promise contained in this verse is this. Jude is describing the sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying that he will present his church, that's the church collectively, and all his blood-bought children. He will present the church faultless before his Father on that day, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, at his own wedding. And the word Jude uses here is a word that means spotless, faultless. It means spotless or without blemish. And this is his transforming work. He takes men and women, boys and girls like us with our spots and our wrinkles, and he gradually removes them bit by bit until the day he comes to take his bride and every wrinkle and every spot is gone. Same imagery that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll just read that, verses 25 to 27. And he uses it in the context of our marriages. Husbands, love your wives, he says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You see, in the Old Testament, anything presented to God by way of sacrifice had to be without blemish, or it wouldn't be accepted. And the letter to the Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats can never atone for sin. They can never be an acceptable sacrifice. But they do point to the one whose sacrifice was perfect, who made it possible for sins to be forgiven. And it's because of that sacrifice that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, goes on to sanctify. Just read, he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. See, for those listening to the false teachers who were saying that sanctification wasn't necessary, they didn't have to change. And for those finding sanctification hard work, and it is hard work, this truth would have been a wonderful encouragement to them. It's Christ himself who sanctifies by his Spirit and by the Word, ironing out those spots and those wrinkles, ultimately preparing his bride for eternity. And for us, it means that once we are justified, once our sins are forgiven, Christ begins that work of changing us and transforming us, sanctifying us. He never, as we said at the beginning, he never leaves us where we are. The Bible's full of it, isn't it? Paul's letters are full of this. Our pride, our anger, our envy, the malice, our selfishness, all of that will be ironed out. And he irons it out as we obey and as we follow him, as we keep ourselves in the love of God. And he gives us daily strength to do that. And that should be a tremendous encouragement for us this morning. Because we can get discouraged by our lack of progress in sanctification. So to hear that it's his work is hugely encouraging. It will give us fresh energy and impetus as we see who it is that's at work in us. And it will give us great encouragement as we see the goal. That's what he's doing. He's working in us to prepare us for that day. We must cast our minds forward to that day. And one of the Puritans once said, May heaven be in my eyes. May heaven be in my eyes, that sin may have less power in my heart. And it will give us encouragement towards each other, the because together we are the bride of Christ that he is working in. And it will help us as we battle with indwelling sin. Remember that one of the hymns that goes, "Ask the Saviour to help you," and this is how this works. "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Fight valiantly onward, dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through." And he will continue to do that work. That work of keeping you, and that work of preparing you and preparing you for that great presentation when you will be sat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, that's why sanctification is so, so important. And that's what happens as the Holy Spirit begins his glorious work in our hearts, subduing sin, bringing us to repentance, increasing our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that day which he's preparing us for will be a day of unspeakable and untainted joy. And that's the spirit in which we should approach the Lord's table in a moment. I was going to go on and talk a little bit about verse 25, but I think it's probably right for us to pause there now, and maybe we'll look at that on another occasion. But just to be filled with wonder that we have a God who keeps us. Filled with wonder that we have a God who is preparing us for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that in so doing, he fills us with great, great joy. Well, we'll conclude there for this time, and then we'll come to a future occasion and look at verse 25. Let's pray together.